Even our failures, and when we fall into fear and mistrust and take matters into our own hands, regardless of the covenant, regardless of the promise that you have given us, you still are there, and you're still faithful, even though we are faithless. So, Lord, bless tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Genesis 12. So we've been in Genesis 12 for a little bit. It's the call of Abram. So far we see the call, get up and go, and he goes. Then he arrives at that middle point where we were talking about last week between Bethel and Ai. And the blessing, he goes from worship and setting up an altar and praising God now into fear and failure. And what a picture. I mean, we look at Abram and we got, you know, he's pretty awesome, right? I mean, he's a founding father of the faith, if you will. The Jews still basically worship Abram. And that was Jesus in John chapter 6. Hey, I'm better than Moses. I'm better than Elijah. I'm better than Abram. So they take this guy and they set him pretty high up. And here we see his failure. So we're going to go through verses 10 through 20, and we're going to see the test between the promise and fear. The sub-thoughts through these section is the famine after obedience. And a lot of times we'll see that in our lives. We'll do something great for God. We'll feel all powerful, all religious, all, you know, good about our faith, and then all of a sudden famine comes. And it's like, what happened? Where did all that stuff go? Egypt, we're going to see now, this is the first time Egypt is going to be mentioned. This is also the first time famine is mentioned, and the first time plague is mentioned. So we see a lot of first mentions here, but Egypt is going to now be a reoccurring biblical picture of worldly dependence. That's what Egypt represents, the world. Later on, it would be Babylon. So Babylon and Egypt identifies as the world. We're going to see how fear can distort the identity that God has given us, therefore changing our decision-making process. Fear has a strong grip on people, and it can literally steal your identity, and it can steer you into some wrong decision-making. Then we're also going to see a half-truth. A half-truth used as deception, but it's true. What's wrong with that? Well, when we use the truth for deception, it's not good. And then we see God preserving his covenant despite human failure. And grace is always going to show stronger than any man's weakness, including Abram's. So God will protect the promise even when Abram cannot protect himself. So, we have a test that we're going to see tonight, and that is, will you believe when famine comes? Especially after that mountaintop experience. Genesis 12 can feel surprising because so far we read some pretty good stuff, right? God spoke. Man, if God spoke to me like that, there's no way my faith would become unshakable. It moved him. He was so moved by the word of God that he literally moved and built altars and offered sacrifice. Remember we talked about what altars meant. This is all behind the scenes, and this should give you a much stronger understanding of where we are today with this, the context. But it can feel surprising because after all of this, a famine comes. A lack of something that is very needed for life. So far, Abram leaves Haran by what? Faith. Go to a place that I'll show you. Not with understanding, but we're going to walk by faith. He gets there, he builds altars. We see worship. God literally walked him through the promised land, and then this famine hits. So, this is personal for us today. Because we could arrive in this place and ask the question, did God really lead you here to this place? You better protect yourself when famine happens. You better take control, and you better compromise before things get worse. Ever had these thoughts? Yeah? When circumstances seem to contradict the Word of God, the promise of God, the question is, will you anchor yourself in God's character, or will you allow fear to push you into self-protection and compromise? So let's read, pick it up in Genesis chapter 12, and we'll read in verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. So this word Egypt, Mizraim, it literally is connected with double distress, confinement, restriction. Where were the Jews? They were enslaved, right? They were restricted. They were in double distress. They were confined. All where? In Egypt. And Egypt would later become a repeated biblical picture of turning towards the worldly system. We're going to see this again a little bit later as we go through Genesis where, hey, you know, like father, like son, somebody else decides to go to Egypt when a famine comes. So we turn to world systems instead of trusting God fully. So the first word, Egypt, or the first mention of Egypt, if we look at the wonderful pictographs, we've got Mem, which is Mem chaos. It's pictured by the waters. You can think of Mem by like little waves of waters. The Tesad, which is the Z, right? It's to hook. It's a hook, a fish hook, to pursue, you know, desire. What do we put on the fish hook? Something that is desirable, bait. Okay. We also see chastening, the pursuit. Remember what Resh is? Resh is the head, its authority, the ruler, the top, the headship. The Yod, remember what the Yod was? The hand, the work, the deed. And then we have another Mem, which is known as the final Mem, and it still repeats waters, chaos, nations, and people. So, when we first read of Egypt, what is it connected to? It's connected to famine. It's connected to fear. It must have represented some visible security. Human reasoning. It makes sense to go down there. It's still lush down there. The famine hadn't hit there. Let's go there. Leaving the land of promise, though, to go to the land of reason, and ultimately is trusting the worldly provision. That's what Egypt is. And we just think, well, Egypt's this, but if you look at the Hebrew ancient pictographs, it paints a different layer, the underlying meaning of what Egypt is. Now, as we read this, did you see the part where God said, hey, Abram, the famine is severe, you better head to Egypt? Did you read that? No. So the famine now is going to be used by God to test whether Abram believes the promise or not. You might say, well, of course he did. He built an altar. He worshiped. He went to church. He must believe. Kind of interesting. How many times do we go to church and then walk out and guess what? Monday morning brings a famine. No, Abram's going to respond by this very interesting word. He goes down to Egypt. He goes down. The down language becomes important throughout Scripture. Yes, physically it makes sense because where he was at was actually a higher elevation. And so we go down to a lower elevation. You could say, yes, it's south of where he was at. So he went down. You know, we go down to Colorado Springs. We don't go up to Colorado Springs. They come up to us. You guys get the understanding? That makes sense. But Scripture says that there's a repeated pattern, that directional language has symbology as well. So going down in Scripture often becomes associated with spiritual decline, compromise. It also shows fleshly dependence, bondage, exile, moving away from the dependence of God. When we say we're going up to something, we go up to worship. We go up to Jerusalem. We go up to the presence of God. We go up to restoration. We go up to covenant alignment. So it's interesting that it says, and he went down to Egypt. Yeah, you could say, well, physically that makes sense, sure. But since now you guys understand, when we see this stuff in the language in the Bible, it's so much more than just direction. Right? This is where the layers of the Word of God become so incredible to us. So we have tension, don't we? We have tension that God's promise and famine. Do you think the famine canceled God's promise? No. And when we are tested, that's when we are tempted, isn't it? That's when the enemy steps in. We seem to have famines. And when they come, where do we go? What do we run to? What do we go to? What gives us that, I just need a break. I need to unwind. It's been a hard day. What did God promise to Abram? I'm going to make you a great nation, Abram. I'm going to give you kids. Famine, wait a second, how's this going to work? Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 3 shows us that God will sometimes use hunger to test the heart. And isn't that true? What happens when you get a little hungry? We have a term for that, hangry, right? And in fact, you might have found yourself at one point, you know, going to somebody and apologizing, I'm so sorry for the way I acted. But I was hungry. My sugar was low. No, the hunger just revealed your heart. Verse 11. And it came to pass when he went close to entering Egypt. So where is he, folks? He hasn't yet entered. So therefore what? He is still in the promised land, yeah? So when it came to pass, he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I might live because of you. So when it comes to pass, so we see some time here, but did you read of an altar being built? Did you read of worship? No, not in Egypt. There's no altar mentioned. There's no worship mentioned. There's only what? We have to change the plan. We have to come up with this new plan so that we don't die. So there's only survival. There's only deception. There's only fear. And the tragic part is what? He's still in the promised land. He's still physically going through the land of promise while spiritually acting like the promise is so fragile and it's dependent upon his little scheme to save it. Listen, this is where Abram is allowing fear to preach louder than God's promise. Do you allow fear in your life to preach louder than the Word of God? Oftentimes, yeah. I have to do this, I have to do that. It makes sense. We have to save the situation. And it's at this moment that Abram decides to move towards the world of security, Egypt. The altar disappears. It'll come back, but it'll come back in chapter 13 when he returns from Egypt, when he comes back to Bethel, back to the altar, back to the calling of God. And so in chapter 13, we'll see it is a chapter of restoration. But we're not there yet. And Egypt, like I said, is not merely geography. It becomes a pattern. Not just a pattern, but a warning pattern for us. What do we run to when our promises get tested? We run to money, systems, government, comfort, manipulation sometimes, worldly wisdom and control. God, I've got to have control. I've got to take matters into what? My own hands. Before they fully trust God. This is why Egypt is such a symbol of bondage. Because when you do that, you become enslaved. That's what you need to understand. And that's unfortunately what a lot of people don't understand. They want the freebies, but the freebies come at a cost. A lot of people want, oh, I want the government to take care of all of these things for me. Well, you are becoming enslaved to the system. And so Egypt becomes the biblical symbol of bondage, worldly dependence, false security, provision, apart from trust in God. And ultimately, you Revelation students know what? That's exactly what's going to happen in the final Babylon. Remember, Babylon necessarily isn't a rebuilt city as much as it is a system. Okay? And it's all starting right here with Abram. It started with the Tower of Babel. It started way before that, but even the chosen can be victim of falling into this. Which then does what? Leads to compromise. He says, tell him you're my sister. The Hebrew word for sister is talking about a family meaning. So yeah, you're my blood sister. Did you know this is a partial truth? Did you know that Sarai was his half-sister? Yeah. So Abram is weaponizing a partial truth in order to create a false narrative that does what? Protects himself. Yeah, but there's much more going on than merely my sister, because it goes on and says he was afraid because why? She was beautiful. Now we're going to see multiple layers here start to layer in with this word beauty, because we understand that from just a surface level. And yes, that is a part of it, but there's also historical meaning to this. There's spiritual, there's prophetic meaning, there's a covenant meaning, and there's identity-based meaning with all of this. So, you are my sister leads to, hey, you're being practical. Let's practically figure out this situation that we're in so that we remain safe. This is compromise. And the problem is when we start to compromise things, it doesn't carry the warning label rebellion on it, does it? Because none of us not want no part of rebellion. If we picked up a box and it said rebellion inside, you would be like, I want no part of that. But when you pick up the box that says a little compromise and you open it up, there it is. Hidden behind another name. So rebellion usually is disguised as compromise, like wisdom, caution, survival, or strategy. What's the best strategy to get out of this situation, to carry us through? Practical decisions that are rooted in fear instead of trust will always eventually do what? Pull people away from the dependence of God, especially if it seems to work. Because then what are you going to do? It worked the first time. We'll do it again. Now, it says in there, Abram says, if they find out you're my sister, they're going to kill me. Now, would they have really killed him? Well, possibly. That culture, yeah. Possibly. But the text likely points beyond that physical beauty because of this. They're not going to just kill them because she's drop-dead gorgeous at 65. No, there's much more to that. Because 12 says, they will kill me, but they will do what? Let you live. Wait a minute. What about the promise that God gave him? God says, you're going to have kids. And now Abram's like, I guess I forgot all about that promise because they're going to kill me and you're going to live. So Abram is showing his fear of what? Losing the promise, losing control, losing his life, and the collapse of what God had said. So who will Abram trust? Will he trust his planning, his strategy, his protection, or God's protection? So remember, how old is Abram at this point? 75. How old is Sarah? 65. So, yeah, 65, she's up there. But remember, a 65-year-old Sarah probably wouldn't look like a 65-year-old today. Closer to the flood, she probably would have looked, you know, what do they say? The 65-year-old Sarah might have been like the 35-year-old today. I don't know. So there's a little bit of that. But we got to remember, the Bible isn't always just about physical beauty when it mentions beauty. In fact, the beauty is written in her name. Did you know that? So we look at Sarah and Sarah, the meaning of it. The English letter is S-R-Y. Hebrew is the shin, the resh, and the yod. We know the shin, if you remember, the shin is teeth. And what do teeth do? They consume, they press, they have authority because they're biting things, right? What is the head? We've already talked about that. The head, the chief, the ruler. And what is the yod? The hand, the work, the deed. So while her name meant my princess, and we talked about that a few sessions back, the Egyptians wouldn't have known what that meant. They wouldn't have known the Hebrew pictographs and the symbology of her name. So Pharaoh likely saw a beautiful woman, but Abram, what do we know about Abram? When he left Haran, he was wealthy. He's probably bringing a lot of his stuff to Egypt. And so they're recognizing, hey, she's a beautiful woman, but she's connected to this wealthy foreigner. And this is desirable for political reasons and social reasons. And so oftentimes the rulers would want to marry people of the upper class, other rulers, other leaders, to build not only alliances, but for the purpose of social reasons. But God wants us to see a deeper meaning. That's why we have the pictorial graphs of Sarah, because there's much more to that. And this happens consistently in Scripture, by the way. People often act naturally while God is moving prophetically underneath. How many times have you looked back on your life and go, I didn't notice it at the time, but God was totally in that? Yeah, it happens a lot. In the Bible, we have deeper meaning with who? Joseph and his brothers selling him into slavery because they were jealous. Joseph at the end says what? You guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And if it wasn't for that, I wouldn't be saving you guys right now because of another famine. Pharaoh kills the Hebrew babies. He thinks he's doing what? They're becoming so powerful, so big of a nation, that they're worried about the Jews overpowering them. So he's like, all right, let's start killing off the male babies. Unknowingly, He's got a bigger issue. He's fighting against God's deliverer, who would be Moses. And then we see Caiaphas, who was the high priest at the time. He's condemning Jesus politically, unknowingly prophesying about the substitute atonement that Jesus would provide. He can't help it. It was his office. It was his gift. We see that with Balaam. We see that with lots of different examples in the Bible. But here in Genesis, in the ancient world, women connected to leadership and royalty often were married because of alliances, because of an inheritance. Let's get rid of Abram, then we get all the goods. The legitimacy of who they are to create the dynasty, if you will. The power structures. And so Pharaoh is taking Sarah not merely because she's beautiful. So much more. It represents absorption into another kingdom or another system. Now, just take that for a moment and look at the church. And the world is trying to do the same thing. Absorb it and bring her in. Isn't that crazy? Into the world system. That becomes symbolic, as I just pointed out. And Pharaoh and the world doesn't even realize what they're doing. So that half-truth we talked about, say Abram says, "She is my sister." That is found in Genesis 20, verse 12, if you want to chase that down. Okay? They were half brother and half sister. So, it was partially true, technically true, but it was filled with deception. That matters spiritually. The half-truth used to protect one's self-interest becomes functional unbelief. So, Abram's trying to preserve himself. Did you notice the language? If you say this, I'll live. Don't worry about you. You're going to be fine. They're going to keep you alive. Save me. He's doing all this instead of, hey, what did God tell him? What did God? He was worshiping. He was building altars. He was worshiping God. He moved. He left his family. He left his country because he believed in God. And now he doesn't believe in him. So the same is true for us, right? I often use the example of, hey, raise your hand if you think you're going to heaven. And everybody raises their hand without a beyond the shadow of a doubt. And then I say, okay, do you believe you'll take care of your situation you're in right now? Well, not sure about that. We're in the same sandals, if you will, of Abram. We're still there. Better go check the world system. Let's go see what's happening on at the local self-help store. Help me get through this. 14. So it was when Abram came into Egypt, so now he's there, that exactly what happened. The Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. Interesting word right there. And the woman was taken. Another interesting word. To Pharaoh's house. Snatched away. Taken. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. And here's one of the most dangerous moments, folks. When we come up with a plan and that compromise appears to work. He survives. He gains wealth. He receives favor from Pharaoh. Outwardly, look like a good choice. Everything's going to be all right. But internally, there's something stewing inside of Abram, isn't there? Because of the word took. So he's still struggling because the covenant is still inside him. And now it's being literally endangered because Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's house. This word taken is strong possessive language. This woman is now mine. So how can the covenant seed come through Sarah when she no longer belongs to Abram, when she has been taken? So we have a little caution here. Got to take a pause because I can't say this enough. We get stuck in this all the time. And that is, a visible blessing is not always proof of God's approval. Hey, things are going on really good. Money's up. Attendance is up. More people are coming. We have to build a bigger building. We're becoming so popular. God must be here because it's going so well. And then what's the flip side of that? Nobody's coming. Oh no, we're just barely making it. We're not in debt. We're not going into the red, but we're not abundantly making all this money. Maybe we should follow another church's pattern. Maybe we should look to they got these programs, church building programs. Maybe we should look at one of those. Maybe we should follow somebody else's example, like Chuck Smith or another big powerhouse. Maybe we should follow them. Because, I mean, look, they're successful. God must be in it. Financial increase, platform growth, all these things, prosperity. They open doors, but it doesn't open the door saying that this is what God is approving. Even if you seem to have this growth underneath, there's compromise stirring. We got good news, don't we? The good news is right here in chapter 12, that even though Abram was weak, God did not abandon the promise. He did not abandon the promise he made to Abram. Now, that doesn't excuse compromise, but it definitely magnifies grace. Why? How many times have we failed? How many times have we compromised? And thank you, Lord, you did not abandon us. You stayed true to your word. When I am faithless, he is what? Faithful, 2 Timothy. Thank goodness. Because I don't know about you, but there's been many times I've walked the same path as Abram. And God has been right there to go, hey, you're a little off track. But don't worry, I will say and I will do what I said I was going to do. I mean what I say and I say what I mean. So, Romans 12:11 says this. Another little sidetrack. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Did you ever know that verse was in there? Romans 11:29. This means that the gifts and the calling of God are not revoked every time God's people stumble. You know how many times people have come up to me and gone, I can't teach Sunday school anymore. Why? I sinned last week. Oh, I'm like, guess I better step down too. What are we going to do? Now, we don't say that flippantly, but I do need you to hear what I am saying. We are going to stumble. And it doesn't mean that if we stumble, that the gift that God has given us, the calling that God has given us, is going to be revoked. Very similar to, I can lose my salvation. How can you lose your salvation when the calling of God says otherwise? It's not upon you. That's the thinking of Abram. Well, God says I'm going to go to heaven, but it's a famine in the land, so I better go see how the world can help me get there. So The gifts, the fruit, the character, the maturity, and approval are all separated in the New Testament. Did you know that? They're treated as separate things. So, a gift does what? It demonstrates one's capacity. And a gift is a gift. Meaning what? You didn't possess it. It was given to you. So when you have a gift of teaching, a gift of singing, a gift of service, a gift of hospitality, whatever the gift may be, it means it was given to you. So I love when I say, hey, you should do this. And you're like, oh no, there's no way I can do that. Perfect. Because then that allows God to give you the gift. Otherwise, you are doing what? You are going up against AI. Don't worry, God, I got this. You know what, God, I've prepared thousands of sermons in my life. I don't need you on this one. I can do this in my sleep. God says, have fun with that. You could probably tell, because you guys are the receivers of this, and you're probably like, yes, I'll come out of here, man, that was a great one, wasn't it, Dave? He's like, yeah, it's all right. Sorry. But Dave, I studied so hard. Maybe that was your problem. But and then I come out and I'm like, man, Dave, I butchered that. I don't even know what I was saying up there. And he's like, that was one of the greatest ones you ever gave. And I'm like, huh? Do you know what I put into that? Nothing. He's like, That was God. Now, I say that as an example. Obviously, we do our part in studying and worship and preparedness and things like that. We do our part. But the end of the day, it's God's gift. So it's the capacity in which God has given you that gift. Now, character demonstrates the formation of me and how I am. The fruit demonstrates the abiding. You have no fruit if you're not abiding with God. Ever seen an apple tree and wonder, man, why isn't there no apples on this tree? Well, maybe it's because it's not being fertilized, maybe it's not being watered, whatever it may. Maybe it's not being pollinated with the bees. I don't know. Something's going on. It's not abiding. It's just being there. Another word for destruction. Did you know that? It's being there and it's stinking useless. I think Jesus even told a parable about that, didn't he, Dave, with the fig? And if it doesn't produce fruit, what did he say to do? Tear it down. Rip it out. Anyway, separate thing. And then faithfulness demonstrates obedience. There's something to be said about your faith and your obedience. Something to be said about that. We often flip them and go, well, I am faithful because I am obedient. When it's the opposite, I'm obedient because I'm faithful. Why'd you come to church today? That's a question. Remember, Wednesdays is back and forth. Why'd you come to church? Because you didn't want to let me down? Don't answer that, Heidi. I'm just kidding. She's like, you make me come. No, she doesn't. I don't make her come. But why'd you come? Because you felt obligated? Because I asked you to come? I said you should be here because we do some really neat studies. You come because why? Yeah, because you believe that you have an encounter with God, with His Scripture, and the gathering collectively of the saints is what we're told to do, and you come because of that. If somebody else was up here teaching, would you still come? You should. You should. Because it's not about that. So, faithfulness, people have, it's, when I meet people that I haven't seen in a long time, they'll ask me or they'll ask Heidi, are you guys still at that church? And we're like, yeah. And you know what they say? Really? Really? I mean, a lot of pastors, like, a lot of churches are like, yeah. Why am I still here? Because God didn't tell me to go anywhere else. Are there other opportunities on the, are there other Egypts out there? Yeah, you better believe there are. But I cannot do it. I was just having a conversation with somebody just yesterday. And he was saying, well, you should maybe just do online church. You don't have to deal with as many people. And he was saying that jokingly, by the way. But, and I said to him, I says, you know, I can't. He's like, of course you can't. Because it's who you are, right? I can't not walk away. I can't. Just like if one of you guys said to me, I don't think I'm a believer anymore. And you know what I'd say to you? Try. Give it a shot. You know, I've tried not being a believer. And I couldn't do it. Why? Because it's who I am now. You cannot unbecome something. When you're reborn, you can't become unreborn. But I know people that walked away, then they were never born. That's really the bottom line. Oh, but they went to, I don't care if they went to church. But they did, I don't care if they did ministry. I don't care. They never were, because once you become, just try to walk away. You cannot do it. You may think you can. Oh, yeah, I'm total control. Uh-uh. You can't. I promise you. If you're like me, you cannot do it. It's impossible. There you go. That was a little field trip for somebody tonight. But, guys, listen. The gift can still operate when the vessel is unhealthy, for sure. Talking about that Romans 11 verse. Because eventually what comes out? Character. Character will always come out. Truth will always come out. And what's hidden will always come into the light. Your sins will do what? Find you out. That becomes a strong warning, especially to pastors, but also to anybody that's part of a church, that building ministries entirely around a gift while neglecting holiness, while neglecting repentance, while neglecting humility, accountability, and abiding in Christ, will fall eventually. It will. But there's people in the audience who are still being blessed and benefiting from the gift, because it says the gift and the calling is without repentance. And if God has given that person a gift, the gift will still be effective. This is how you can put together in your mind, how are there teachers that have gone off and are going off and have been off, and you still see the workings of God in their ministry? You're like, how does that work? Because of Romans 11. In the New Testament, it always doesn't talk about, did you begin? No. And this is what I tell my family all the time. You can ask Heidi. I say, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. Because we start, and then we fall, we stumble, we trip, we take left turns, we take right turns. The Christian walk, unfortunately, is never like this. It's It looks like a kid drawing a picture. The question is, did you abide? Did you endure? And did you remain faithful? That is the question. I remember conversation with somebody that's well known, and he said to me, because I was talking to him, and he says, you know, the thing that really surprises me about you, Bill, and he says, you have been faithful out there. And he says, that speaks more than you know. Because I was kind of complaining to him about how we weren't growing and all those things I just talked against about. And Ed was his name. So some of you guys know who that is. Said, but you've been faithful. All right, moving on. The first word, plague. First mention of plague. Naga. Meaning to strike, to touch, to afflict. But there's another layer. You guys can never let me just say, hey, that's what it means. You're like, well, what's the other layer? So if we look at the Hebrew pictograph, the nun, remember what that is? The seed, life. So I picture it as the nose, because that's how I remember it, as an N-sounding nose. But the ancient pictograph is the little semen-looking thing. Remember the seed? We talked about that. So that's the pictograph. The movement, which is the gamel, we know as the camel. Okay? That's the word for gamel, is camel. That's the word for camel, is gamel. But it looks like a little guy walking. Okay? To move. So when you think of a camel, especially in the Middle East terminology, what are we thinking? Moving. Movement. And then the an, which actually is this Y-looking thing, but it's two eyeballs I have on top of mine, and it's circle with a dot in the middle representing an eye. And what do we think of an eye? To watch, to see, those kind of things. So basically, when we look at the ancient Hebrew pictograph, we see watching over and striking concerning the seed. Remember, it works forward and backwards. So we've got watching and striking concerning or movement over the seed. So when we see this word plague in the Bible, it is attached to protecting the covenant woman, Sarah. So, plague is, he sent these things happening, but God is protecting the covenant woman, Sarah. Later on, it's going to say protecting the promised seed. Later on, it's going to say, hey, I am now going to protect against the ruler who is interfering with God's plan. See the pattern? Let's take a look at it real quick. Exodus, we see this first one with Abram. What else do we know about plagues in Egypt? 10 of them, yeah? Okay, 10 plagues. Then we have another plague that fell upon Israel when David did what? He counted the people. So David trusted in numerics versus what the Lord said. And a plague. It connects to what? The Egypt system. I'm going to trust in numbers. I'm going to trust in strength. I'm going to trust in human security. That sounds a lot like Egypt. Let's give you a plague. Then we have Miriam, and she has a plague when she does what? When she questions God's chosen leadership, she is struck with a plague. We see another plague comes upon the Philistines when they took the Ark of the Covenant. Messing with God's covenant. You see the theme? Messing with God's line, God's intention, God's promise. That'll come. The Philistines captured the ark. They're thinking they have defeated Israel, but God brought a plague. And what'd they do? Hooked the ark up to some donkeys and said, get out of here. And the donkeys did what? They used OnStar and their navigational system to MapQuest back to... And then what do we see in the end, folks? We have some revelation plagues, don't we? Which is a direct correlation, a direct mirror of the plagues of Egypt. Sores, water to blood, darkness, hail, demonic torture, death, because the final world system is portrayed as the new Egypt, opposing God and His purpose. So, plagues in Scripture are not random acts of God's anger. Nope. They expose false gods. They expose false security. They expose rebellion and opposition to God's covenant and purpose. So now when you come across a plague in your Bible reading, you're going to go, aha, there's a deeper meaning here. So, she's your wife. He comes back and he says, hang on, let's read it. Verse 17, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Not just one, but great plagues. Because Sarah, Abram's wife. And the Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? And why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. My question when I was reading this is, how did Pharaoh know? How did Pharaoh know? Well, most likely it was by divine revelation. We've seen that with Abimelech, receives a dream about Sarah in Genesis 20. We see that with Nebuchadnezzar, he received a dream from God. And then Pharaoh, later in Genesis 41, will receive dreams from God. Very plausible, matches patterns, yeah? Or it could have been Sarah may have told him. Maybe a combination of the two. He's getting ready to marry her, and she's like, hey, wait a second, time out here, buddy. Listen, showed the finger with the ring. Taken. Maybe the timing of all these plagues, and it's like, wait a second. These things didn't start happening until you showed up. What's going on here? Which could have led to Sarah telling him, which could have led to divine revelation. They could all three have happened. The word asha, done, what have you done? What have you, asha, carries the idea is what you have done has been produced and or accomplished. So Pharaoh is basically asking Abram, what have your choices created? Oh, what a wonderful word. If I was raising my kids again, I think I would do this. Instead of saying, what have you done? I would say, what have your choices created? It's a good question for our kids. It's even a better question for ourselves. Fear always produces something, yeah? It does. It shapes outcomes. It shapes relationships. It shapes testimony. It shapes spiritual stability. When you get in a moment of fear and you act out, there are always what? Consequences. And as we talked about in our podcast today, even though someone disagreed with me, there was a little fear, and she shifted blame. Did you see that? We just saw that lived out. Forgive and forget. Forget's not in the Bible. It doesn't ever say that. Well, it says to forgive like the Lord. And then in Hebrews, it says, the Lord has forgiven us and does not remember our sins anymore. And I said to Dave and Dennis, it's humanly impossible to forgive and to forget. Do you agree with me on that? If you figured it out, let me know. It's humanly impossible to completely forgive and to forget. It's impossible for God to forget anyway. But with the word forget means I specifically remember forgetting it and not holding it against you. Hebrews 11 talks about all the good things of the Old Testament saints. None of their failures were mentioned. Were they there? Yeah. Did God forget them? No, he can't forget them. If you're all knowing, how can you forget something? He chooses not to remember them. And I'm sorry, it's pretty impossible for humans to do that. And so that's what makes it so great about God, because he can. We can't. And I'm meaning this is like when something and somebody does something, somebody says something or something happens with fear, listen, it will have a cause and effect, and it will shape outcomes also in the future. When things go bad and you have sinned against somebody and you're like, you just need to forget that, you're asking somebody to really do the impossible. The more they try to forget, the more they remember. The only thing that person can do is what? Take it to the, come on, altar, which is a place of sacrifice where something must die in order that you can live. So you have to take those things to the... Don't you love it when a plan comes together? Oh, where was that from? She got it. MacGyver. 18. See how it all comes together, guys? Isn't that just so cool? Yeah. So Abram's compromise, which originally looked practical, protective, good idea, Abram, now brought shame, exposure, and a damaged witness. The deeper issue isn't Abram's lie. The deeper issue is whether God remains faithful when his people act faithfully. Right? So, we will fail. I just said we can't possibly forgive and forget completely like God. We can't. We will fail. But thank goodness that 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. Abram is kicked out of Egypt. Check it out. Abram, get out of here. This ceiling fan keeps turning the page, and I keep wanting to read. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they did what? Sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Abram still leaves Egypt, but he still possesses the covenant blessing despite his failure. God's mercy is greater than our human weakness. God will finish what he has begun. Failure does not erase the calling that he has placed upon your life. Believers are preserved ultimately. How? By God's faithfulness. Did you notice something about the text? I put it on the screen. Maybe you're pre-reading. What about the famine? Did it mention that the famine was over? Uh-uh. Omissions are important too. The very thing he was escaping, now he was sent back into. And the famine was never the point of the story anyway. So why is there a need to bring it up when the whole point was to focus on the Lord's promise, not the famine? We make famine our focus, just like Abram did. Abram returned before there was visible proof that the famine problem was solved, yet God moved him back into that place. See, this is where asking the Bible questions like, well, what about the famine? You know, just pausing instead of going, oh, I just got to get through my 3 chapters a day and get on. You're pausing it and looking at it going, because I did the same thing. I was like, but what? Pharaoh sent him out, but what about the famine? See, we do that. See, I'm doing that. I'm focusing on the famine for Abram, for him. I can't state this enough. We always want to focus on the problems of our life instead of the unfallible, unshaking word of God. Well, I got this. Hey, God said this. Yeah, but. You guys done it? Do it in your own conversations. Do it in your head. So let's look at the flow. What happened? The famine came. Abram went down to Egypt. He leaned on worldly provision and security. Then he fails. God kicks him out. God withheld the promise. Didn't allow Sarah to be compromised. He withheld his part. He sends him back out. And we're going to see in chapter 13 that he's going to return to Bethel. He's going to return to the altar. He's going to return to worship, all in the land of promise. So for us today, we need to examine where fear may become discipling our decisions more than God's promises. Fear, often disguised as practical caution or self-protective, may not be the answer, folks. And that's a hard one, because what's the counsel we get from everybody else? Worldly counsel, yeah? Worldly counsel. Faith builds anchors before crisis intensifies. This week, as I was studying, and you would think, gosh, you've been doing this so long. You've done so many services for people. We had somebody in the church pass away this week, and you've done so many of these. And here, just this week, after all of these, I realize through a personal struggle of, I don't have answers for him, God. And he says, they're not looking for answers, they're looking for anchors. And so I immediately texted Dave. I was like, so what does a boat do when it's in a storm? And he gives me all this technical data. And I says, it drops anchors, doesn't it? And he's like, yeah. So when we're in a storm, we don't have the answers. What do? We need to drop anchors. And so in all my studies from here on out, I'm like, what's the faith anchor that I can give you guys? Because that's really what you need. Because the storms are going to happen. So we got to build anchors before the crisis intensifies, because it's coming, folks. Right? Globally and personally. That's our lives. Believers who know God's character are deeply more stable, even though the physical circumstances become frightening. Don't you love how this ties into Sunday's John chapter 6? Quinky dink, I don't know. And then we need to return quickly if we have compromised, and when that compromise has been exposed. God's correction is often an act of mercy, even though it may not feel like it, to restore dependence and trust. So here's your anchors for tonight. Fear is a terrible interpreter of reality. Did you know that? God's character must speak louder than the circumstances. So Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. John chapter 6, in the boat. What did Jesus say? That was a quiz question. Stop fearing. I am. Remember that? I am. Compromise may appear to work temporarily, but only trust in God will produce long-lasting stability. We are called to walk by faith and not by sight. Sure looks good down there at Egypt. I didn't say go to Egypt. I said stay right here. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Even when believers struggle to trust God fully, God remains faithful to what he has promised. God is not a man that he shall lie. Numbers 23:19. What are your questions?